So today, even though it's hot outside, it feels like spring to me because we're going to be in the part of Luke now where it's the triumphal entry. And this is where we are on the outline. We've finished now Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the rich teaching that we picked up from Jesus as he was traveling through Perea. He is now going to enter Jerusalem today in the final week of his life. That's why you have this Passion Week reading on your table. I want you to add that so that this will be kind of your guide for the next several lessons while we're in this section of the Passion Week. It's what our church puts out each Easter for you to follow during the week of leading up to the Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to go through this, and this will be helpful, I think, for you to be able to refer to. It is what's going to culminate with Jesus at the cross. Now, today's theme, well, let's go through our memory verses first. Our book theme verse is, we can say this one together, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then I'll read June's memory verse because it's a little longer. It's from Luke 19, 37 and 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to pray joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Those verses we'll cover today. Our theme, though, today is going to be, last week we saw Jesus claim to be deity. Today we're going to see his demonstration of that claim to be Israel's king by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Messiah and by exercising his authority over the temple. These will be the way that I think it's very clear that Jesus did claim to be Messiah. He did claim to be Israel's king, and he's going to demonstrate how prophecy indicates that as well, and that the way that he exercises over the temple shows demonstrates his claim to be Israel's king. Did any of you catch this? Coronation last month. So this is the new king in Thailand. His name is Maha Viralongkorn. It's quite a name. He was officially crowned king on May 6th, 2019, in one of the grandest ceremonies you will ever see in Bangkok. So the official coronation ceremony stretched over 3 days. It began with a purification ritual using water from all 76 provinces of Thailand. The king was presented with royal regalia, ancient orders, weapons of sovereignty, and he received an audience of honored guests. He became a fully-fledged king on May 6th, the moment he sat beneath the sacred 9-tiered umbrella. The sacred 9-tiered umbrella. Here's the king as he takes a ride on the royal palanquin to his final event of the day. So where he's going on this royal palanquin, it's a royal procession that follows his coronation, and he rides around Bangkok being carried by these men and these soldiers to allow his people to pay homage to their new king. So he's going all around Bangkok in this procession. Well, where the procession ends, though, is at the elaborate gold temple of the Emerald Buddha, which is in Bangkok. And at that point, the king proclaims himself the royal patron of Buddhism. I mean, this was a 3-day huge coronation ceremony. did say in the days afterwards he transferred billions of dollars into his account from Thailand. So that's the opulence that kings are coronated with, right? But not what we'll see in Jesus' coronation today. Today we're going to see a humble coronation ceremony, much like the way that Jesus came into the world, right? He came into the world in a manger. He came in the world being praised by humble shepherds. Well, in the same way, in his last, as Jesus leaves the earth, as he comes in Jerusalem for the final time in his coronation ceremony, he comes humble, and we'll see that in the way that he comes today. And he's followed by the people that are from the lowest tier of society. And that's the way he chose to be coronated. Not the way that all the people expected, though, right? We've seen that week in and week out. That their expectation was what? That the king would come in power to throw off the Roman authority and to establish Jerusalem as the capital of his empire. Well, just to track with you where Jesus has been up to this point. I know there's a little, well, it doesn't show. Huh. Shows on the wall, but now there it is. All right. So if you can follow the little red dot, we know that Jesus was last week, we were coming, he had come down this way, he had gone to Perea, then he was coming into Jericho. Today, he's going to come into Jericho. I'm going to go back to the book of John and show you how he's going to come into Bethany, go back out beyond the Jordan, and then come back into Bethany, and then we'll arrive in Jerusalem. So go back just a minute so you can get contexted as to from where we left off last week to where we're going to begin today. Go to John chapter 10, because I'm going to help you understand why the crowds had grown so large following Jesus, why there was such great tension and volatility in Jerusalem. There were these large crowds now that had come for Passover, but there was a lot of tension in these crowds, a lot of volatility. Well, look at John chapter 10, verse 22, because we're going to go back 4 months from today. 4 months from today in December, it's John chapter 10, verse 22. It was at that time, during the Feast of Dedication, which, you know, the Jews today celebrate as Hanukkah, which took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, the portico of Solomon. Then the Jews gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says in John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews had asked him for a very clear statement, and what does Jesus give them? He gives them a very clear statement. "I and the Father are one." Jesus is claiming deity, and the Jews get that. In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So there's great polarization that's beginning to become more and more evident in the nation of Israel. There are those that believe Jesus is blasphemous, that his claims from deity are false, and as a result, they desire to kill him. They understand that he's made himself out to be God. Jesus has claimed to be God. Now, it says in John 10:40 that as Jesus went away from the Jordan to a place where John was first baptized, and he stayed there. So, again, we're 4 months back now. We're in December. Jesus left for a couple of months to go beyond the Jordan because it was not yet his time for his death to take place. But after a couple months there, then Jesus receives word of Lazarus' sickness in Bethany. Jesus appears to already know about it and why it occurred. Look now at John 11:4. It says, "But when Jesus heard this about Lazarus, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it.' Well, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why did he stay 2 days longer? Because he wanted this miracle to be very, very clear, and that was going to allow Lazarus to spend a couple extra days in his tomb, right? Well, after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again?' We'll drop down to verse 14, because Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him.'" Well, Jesus loves Lazarus, but his primary purpose in going now to accomplish this miraculous resurrection is to bring glory to himself and to bring absolute proof of his claim to deity. At this time, this will be the most amazing miracle that Jesus will have done. I mean, he did raise people from the dead 2 other times, but it was shortly after they died. This time he's going to raise a man that's been in the tomb 4 days. This will be the most sensational miracle that Jesus will do, and he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it so that there will be crowds as he goes into Jerusalem, and those crowds will create pressure upon the leadership in Jerusalem to kill him because his time now has come. Well, the impact will be on his disciples when he raises Lazarus that it will strengthen their faith. But the impact on his enemies will be that he increases the fear of his popularity. You see that in John 11, verse 16, that his disciples were a little concerned about going back into Jerusalem, right? Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go with him that we may die with him." I mean, they knew the danger that they were walking into. But Jesus does. It says in verse 11, verse 23, he goes to Martha. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the light. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And then you have Martha's great confession. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." I mean, clearly you begin to see the polarization. There are those who trust in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, believe his claims, and they're evident. You know, it does say by this the children of God are obvious. Well, it's obvious in Martha's response that she is a true believer of Jesus. Doesn't understand all of that Jesus is going to accomplish, but trusts in him, believes in him. In John 11:39, Jesus, after coming to their house, he says, "Remove the stone." And Martha says at that time, "Lord, there'll be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." But Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That reverberated across all of Jerusalem when this man who was dead walked out of this tomb still in his grave clothes. It's why Jesus waited for Lazarus to be in the tomb. It was undeniable evidence of his deity, and everyone in Jerusalem was hearing about it. This was only a couple of weeks before Jesus goes to the cross. It was only several days before he goes into Bethany. Well, look at John chapter 11, verse 45. It said, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he'd done believed in him. But some of them didn't believe in him and went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So what was the response of his enemies? Verse 47 says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So what are his enemies fearful of? They're fearful of losing their own power. They're fearful of losing their own place. They completely ignore the Savior. They completely ignore Israel's king because they're fearful of what the impact might be on them personally. Well, it also created, you know, that great tension in Jerusalem, because John 11, 53 says, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk among the Jews, but he went away to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and he stayed with his disciples." In Ephraim, he stayed there for a very short period of time. That's right there. Wow. Yeah. I'm sure that's working so good. Anyway, that he stayed there for a very short time before he was going to head back into Bethany. Because in verse 55 it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves." So they were seeking for Jesus. They were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come or not come to the festival at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. So, you know, you kind of have the context of what's going to go on in the verses today. Because Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, and he's not going to come in secret. Yet, what are the orders from the religious leadership? The orders are that he's to be picked up, and that he's to be put in jail. He's at the Pharisees' top of their most wanted list. And many think he's not going to come to the feast at all because they're planning to seize him. They're planning to destroy him. They have a plan to kill him. But you know, their plan, what they wanted to do, what the religious leadership wanted to do, they wanted to wait till when? They wanted to wait till after Passover. Why did they want to wait till after Passover? Because they were afraid of the people if they did it during Passover, they would riot. So their plan was to wait until Passover. But what was Jesus' plan? Jesus' plan was that he was going to die on Passover. Jesus' plan that he was going to die on the day that the Passover lambs were slaughtered as an illustration, a picture of forgiveness of sin. Jesus was crucified on the day that the Passover lambs were sacrificed, because he was the fulfillment of that illustration. Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrifice of the one whose blood was shed for forgiveness of sin. So that was his plan, and this is how he was bringing it about. And then last week we saw that as he was on the road to Jericho, that people were beginning to follow him even as he was coming into Jerusalem. They were beginning to follow him because they were on the way into Jerusalem for Passover. But they also, when he got into Jericho, remember, he healed two of the poor beggars there that were blind. People saw that miracle. They began to follow him. He also brought salvation to probably the most hated man in Jericho. Who was that? Zacchaeus. So there's this group now that's a large group of people that is following Jesus into Jerusalem. There's also a large group of people that are in Jerusalem preparing for Passover. As we get into the text, you're going to see that those two groups converge into a huge crowd that some number at over 100,000 people. So we're talking a lot of people. And this has gotten the attention of the religious leaders. But right before we come to our verses today, look at John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Actually, the night before the verses that we're going to get into in Luke. So they come to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, this was Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead. It said, where Lazarus was, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 2. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and Judas didn't like it, right? But Jesus did and commended Mary for that. But then John chapter 12, verse 9 says, the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they also came to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Man, these are some wicked men, aren't they? I mean, they're so fearful of Jesus that not only are they going to have a plan to kill him, but they want to kill the evidence of what the miracle was that he did. They want to kill Lazarus. Don't they know he already came back from the dead once? But it said, it says in verse 11, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John 12, 12 says, on the next day, the day that we're going to pick up in our verses, on the next day, the large crowd who'd come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they went out to meet him. Jesus coming in with a large crowd of people, they're coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. So there's going to be a large crowd at this triumphal entry. John 12, 17 says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him because they heard that he performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone out after him. And that's what it felt like to these religious leaders. They were fearful that the world had gone out to him and they needed to stop him. Well, our verses today, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem in the way that was prophesied of the Messiah. He will exhibit then his authority by cleansing the temple. The religious leaders already decided to kill Jesus after the Passover, but now the response by these massive crowds to Jesus' action will fan the flame of fear in them, and it will cause his enemies to move up the timetable of this murderous plot that will lead him to the cross. That's the route that he's taken through Jericho to Bethany and then now beginning to come into Jerusalem. Well, let's read our verses from today in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite of you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which there is no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, calling, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So that's the picture as Jesus enters Jerusalem. It was such that, you know, earlier in his ministry, Jesus never did this. He never allowed the crowds or the people to worship him in this way or to make him their king. He never allowed that because he didn't want to incite or enrage the religious leadership. He wanted to wait till the time was right. You remember in John 6:15, Jesus, perceiving they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. He always turned them away from exalting him at that point in time. He doesn't do that now. Now he says, this is the time. 6 days before the cross, Jesus would bring the crowds to embrace him as their king. Even though he knew it was superficial, these same fickle people would call out, crucify him a week later. But in the perfect timing of our Savior, he would be sacrificed on Passover the same day as the people's Passover lambs. He approached the Mount of Olives, named for the dense olive groves, and Jesus made preparation for entering Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill the prophecy of the manner by which the king was to arrive in Jerusalem. And he does that by sending two of his disciples to retrieve a donkey colt. All four of the Gospels report this account of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah's coronation. So in John 12:14, it says this, Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king come and seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciple did not understand at first. What things? Well, the way that Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the colt. They didn't really understand how he was fulfilling prophecy. But it says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things to him. So there was a point when the disciples did look back and understand just how Jesus had entered Jerusalem and how that was prophesied. Well, Matthew says it even clearer. Matthew 21:4 says this, what Jesus did in bringing the colt and entering Jerusalem this way, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there is the, by both John and Matthew, the quote of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 years before this event, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah. And Jesus was definitely making a statement that he is indeed Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. But the part of the prophecy that was lost on the crowd, and as they were praising Jesus, what they didn't focus on was the part that said that he was coming in humble. They wanted him to come in as the warrior. But the Old Testament had clearly shown that Jesus was going to come in as Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant. It wasn't his plan to come the first time as the warrior. It was the first time he came to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. He came the first time to give his life a ransom for many. Now he will come a second time, and we are waiting for his return. And when he returns, he will come in judgment, and at that time he will come in glory, and at that time he will reign as king for the rest of eternity. Well, we see that as Jesus was preparing for his entry, he exhibited his omniscience and his authority in receiving the colt for his entrance. You know, how did Jesus know that there would be a donkey and a colt who had never been ridden, who would be available for his use? You know, he didn't have the ability to call ahead on his cell phone or send somebody an email, and they hadn't gotten yet to town. Yet he knew this. How did he know this? Because of his omniscience, because of his divine knowledge, that he knew this was available. He knew how to direct his disciples where to go, what to say, and how he would be able to have this colt at his use, for his use in going into Jerusalem. And going into Jerusalem as the Old Testament had prophesied. You also see the way his disciples exhibited their faithfulness in carrying out Jesus' instructions. You know, his disciples didn't ask any questions. They just carried out his instructions. It says in verse 32, they went to the village, they found the donkey and the colt right where they were supposed to be. Matthew 21:6 says, the disciples went out and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt. See, Matthew talks about there being the mother and the baby, the donkey and the colt. Well, why would that, if you were two of those two disciples and Jesus had told you to go untie somebody's donkey, what concern might you have? What might the owner think? That you're stealing the donkey. And yet Jesus even gave them the words to say. It says, when they were confronted by the owner of the animals, why are you untying the donkey and the colt? Their response satisfied them when they said, the Lord has need of it. Obviously, Jesus was the colt owner's Lord as well. Mark 11:4 says, after they went and found the colt, some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat it. Verse 35 says, they brought the colt to Jesus. They made a saddle with their coats, and Jesus rode the colt. And then verse 4, you see the crowd's response. The crowd's going to respond with praise and worship of Jesus as their king. In verse 36, it says, the enthusiastic crowd recognizes the king's triumphal entry into Jerusalem by laying out their coats. That was an ancient tradition that showed their submission to come under the king. It's a way they were honoring the king on the road before him. The whole crowd, it says in verse 37, of disciples began to praise God joyfully, and they praised him with a loud voice, and they praised him for all the miracles which they had seen him do. Now, what are they referring to? What miracles had all these people seen Jesus do? What had they seen Jesus do? Yeah, I mean, they'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, his most sensational miracle. They had seen him heal two blind men. There was great praise at this time for Jesus, for the miracles they had seen him do. Not just those, but they'd seen him do many other miracles. You know all the healings that had taken place to men who were lame, to lepers, withered hands. So many miracles that Jesus did before them. The refrain was, it says in verse 38, the refrain was praise from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 18, verse 26 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a messianic psalm. It's praising the Messiah. John 12:12 said, on the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So that's where you have this great convergence of the two crowds, those coming out and those that were there. And the ones coming out brought palm branches with them. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. And they were, again, laying those out in the road before him. And they begin to shout, Hosanna, it says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This massive group may have numbered over 100,000. They were throwing down their coats and palm branches for him to ride over. They were quoting Psalm 118, and they shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And they called him the King of Israel. Not everybody was excited, though. You know, you see the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees responded with indignation over the worship of Jesus by the people. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd instructed Jesus to rebuke his disciple for worshiping him. The Pharisees considered the crowd's worship of Jesus as what? Blasphemy. And they ordered Jesus to stop them. Oh, why didn't they just stop him? They're the religious leaders. Why didn't they stand up and stop them? What do you think? They were afraid of the crowd. They couldn't do it. They were powerless to stop what was going on this day. The people were not listening to the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, and they knew that. So they were trying to order Jesus. Now, how well does it work for these religious leaders to give instructions or order Jesus? Now, there's been a great conflict between them. He's not under their authority. In fact, if they understood who he was, they would have been submitting to his authority. But verse 40 says that Jesus accepts the worship of the people, and he acknowledges he is worthy of his praise. He said, "Listen, even if the people become silent, these stones will cry out in worship." Although Jesus accepted the proclamation of the people of the truth of his messiahship, he was deeply distressed. Jesus wasn't giddy. He wasn't as caught up in the joyful moment as the people were. Why? Well, Jesus was deeply distressed because he knew how superficial this coronation was. He knew the truth about these people and their misunderstanding of his first coming. Jesus knew that most of these same people will call for his crucifixion because of their disappointment in him and their rejection of him. There were some that came to saving faith, but most of Israel, the far nation of Israel, turned away and rejected Jesus. And Jesus knew the future for that. And he's going to weep. He's going to weep at the future punishment in store for Jerusalem for rejecting him. Look at verses 41 through 44. "And Jesus approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Wow, that's an emotional response, isn't it? I mean, you know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he wept over Jerusalem, it says, because of the lost opportunity by the people for their salvation. He said, if the people would have known the things that accomplish peace, if instead the people rejected their need for repentance and continued to rely on their own righteousness, didn't we see that pattern all throughout Jesus' teaching, that the people always turned away like the rich young ruler and did what? And sought to pursue a righteousness of their own. Instead of repenting of their sin and acknowledging their need of a Savior, they turned away. They turned away from Jesus. They rejected him. They rejected him because they believed that they could bring about their own righteousness by keeping the law. And they believed like the rich young ruler that said, oh yes, these things, all of these things I have done. So often we saw people turn away in that way. Although there were some that came in true faith, Israel as a whole wanted their own kind of Messiah, a political deliverer, one who would bring prosperity to them. Instead, when their Savior arrived and miraculously healed the most desperate people and taught of the spiritual rescue into the kingdom of God, they turned away. In verse 42, it says, and now they have been hidden from your eyes. As they hardened their heart against Jesus, what did God do? God hardened their heart in judgment. Jesus wept because of the future massacre of the people and the destruction of the city. He says in verse 43, in the future your enemies will barricade you. They will trap you inside. They'll surround you. There will be no place of escape. They will kill you and your children indiscriminately. They will completely destroy the city. And you know, that didn't take long to occur. What Jesus was seeing occurred in 70 AD when the Roman military crushed the Jewish revolt and destroyed Jerusalem. This is how the historian Josephus writes in the history of the Jewish wars. He says, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, all were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground. The city was so completely razed to the ground, it left future visitors to spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. I mean, this was a horrific destruction and loss of both life and the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being destroyed. Jesus wept because the people failed to recognize their Messiah. Verse 44 says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus knew the punishment the nation would receive because of their failure to believe in him, that they would receive judgment and they would also be hardened. After entering, it says that, you know, after the temple was destroyed, it was never rebuilt. After 70 AD, the temple was no more. Great emotion displayed by our Savior because of his great compassion. You know, it wasn't his desire that any be destroyed, but that all come to salvation. But the people's hearts were hard, and they turned away. Mark 11:11 says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. So, you know, here was the crowds. Where were they expecting Jesus to go? They were expecting that maybe he would go garner a force, an army, and attack the Roman leadership and release them from their bondage. But no, where does Jesus go? Where does he go attack? Well, he's going to go to the temple. But it says in John 11:11 that Jesus entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So at this point, he just goes into the temple and he looks around and he sees what's going on. And based on what he's going to do the next day, I can tell you he wasn't happy. When he looked at what was going on in the temple, he had righteous anger that he was going to display the next day. I'm sure that as he slept that night, he knew what needed to be done in the temple the next day. And that's what we see in our next verses, that Jesus is going to reestablish the temple purpose. Look at verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. So Jesus drove out those who were exploiting the people who came to worship at the temple. You know, it is interesting that Jesus, 3 years prior, began his ministry by going into the temple and doing what? Cleansing the temple. Those aren't the same account. These are two different times that that Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. You know, in John 2, it says the first time he went in, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. He said, take these things away. Stop making my house, my Father's house, a place of business. That was 3 years ago. Now he comes today. It says in Mark 11:15, then he came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. I don't know if you can even conceive of this, but Jesus went into the temple where this massive market was taking place with all of these animals being sold to be used as sacrifices at exorbitant prices. Oh, sure, they could bring their own sacrifice to the temple, but the priest had to approve it. And guess what? It never met the standard. They had to buy the animals that were there on the temple grounds, so it looked like a stables in that area. And they paid an exorbitant price. Not only that, they had to use the Jewish money. And if they came from out of town and they didn't have that, there were money changers there. They change your money. It's kind of like getting your money changed at the airport. Probably even a little worse than that. Because they took great advantage. Their exchange rate was exorbitant. It was corrupt. And the chief priests were becoming rich from these corrupt practices. And can you imagine Jesus walking in on that? Well, he's able to stop it. He's able to go in there and turn over these tables of the money changers, turn over the chairs of those selling dove, stop people from bringing merchandise. I mean, that's incredible. How did he do that? Well, he was God. That's how he did that. His power, he exhibited authority, and people didn't oppose him. He cleansed the temple. It's amazing. Jesus quoted the purpose of the temple and rebuked the practice of the temple. You know, he says in verse 46, it is written, in my house there shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus is quoting two passages from the scriptures. He's quoting from Isaiah 56:7 that says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house, in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all of the peoples. Mark 11:17 said, he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. A robber's den came from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. It was a robber's den because of the exploitation of the people by those overcharging for the animals and overcharging for the money to be changed. Jesus quoted the purpose and then he rebuked the practice that was going on. And he reestablished, he reinstituted the glorifying activity that was to take place at the temple. You know, it is the temple that although Jesus only temporarily halted the abuse that was going on there, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it was never rebuilt. But Jesus, this day, he reinstituted the God-glorifying activity at the temple. It says in verse 47 that he was teaching. He was teaching in the temple. What was he teaching? Well, Luke 20, verse 1 says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching what? Preaching the gospel. That's what he was teaching. That's what he was always teaching, wasn't it? It was the way that one would enter the kingdom of God. It was the way that one would inherit eternal life. It was the way that one would receive salvation. It was the gospel that Jesus was teaching. And what else did he do? Well, it says in Matthew 21, verse 14, he said, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus was consistent, wasn't he? Throughout all of his practice, even to his final days, he was teaching the people with authority, with the gospel, and he was healing the blind and the lame, those who needed healing, those that were in the greatest distress. But again, we see the response of those that were most opposed to Jesus. Verse 47, he was teaching daily, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. There was a coalition built here, wasn't there? There was a coalition of people between the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men of the city. They all wanted Jesus destroyed because they were all fearful of what? That the Romans would come and take their place if this man created such a disturbance, or that Jesus would come and reign over them. But verse 48 says they could not find anything they might do. For all the people were hanging on his very words. Yeah, Mark 11:18 says the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The leadership failed at this point, but the leadership would keep trying, and it would result in Jesus being seized, being falsely tried, and being crucified on the Passover. But you can see this was Jesus orchestrating these events. He went to the cross voluntarily. It is remarkable that these people who were captivated by his teaching, yet after his resurrection, there would be only 120 people that would gather in Judea and only 500 more that were in Galilee. The rest of the nation of Israel rejected their Savior and their Redeemer, calling out, crucify him. It's the beginning of the Passion Week. Let's look at our application. You know, I just don't want to ever miss the opportunity that if there's one here today that is here seeking to understand what it means to come to salvation, what it means to come to Jesus Christ, what it means is to cry out for the compassion of Jesus, and don't miss the opportunity of your salvation. Just as Israel missed their opportunity and hardened their hearts, don't harden your heart, but respond as the tax collector in Luke 18, who stood some distance away and willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. To come to Jesus Christ, one must acknowledge their sinful state and their inability to save themselves. They must turn away from their own righteousness, but seek to receive Jesus' righteousness. Cry out for forgiveness of sin. Don't miss the opportunity. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I say, don't miss the opportunity, because by not responding, you are responding. By not responding, you are rejecting the Savior. By not responding, it's not that you're on the fence. There is no fence. There's only rejection or crying out. says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is a sense of urgency to this message. And the urgency comes not just from the fact that you don't know what tomorrow brings. None of us do. The urgency doesn't come to the fact that we're hoping Jesus comes back tomorrow. The urgency is those things, but as well, it's you continue to harden your heart. At some point, God will harden your heart. Don't miss the opportunity. To trust in the sacrifice made by Jesus and do not come under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Believing on the Son brings eternal life. Not obeying the Son brings the wrath of God. There's only two ways. There's only two types of people. There's those that are on the broad way that leads to destruction. There's those that are on the narrow road that leads to salvation. There's those that believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and there's those who do not obey the Son, and as a result, the wrath of God abides on him. And then believe in Jesus as Lord and do not fail to recognize the King of the universe. Remember, that's what it said. They fail to recognize the day of his visitation. Like what Jesus says in John 18. He said, therefore, to Pilate, when Pilate said, "So Jesus, are you a king?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this reason I've been born. For this reason I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, as we proceed through the Passion Week, we'll see how all of these crowds that on this day so joyfully received him as their king turn away, and how Jesus will go voluntarily to the cross at the perfect time in order to pay the penalty for the sins of the people who were yelling, "Crucify him." For those who were rebelling against him, Jesus went to the cross for their sins as well. And you know, every one of us, if we've come to the Savior, we're rebels against him ourselves, right? What a miracle it is that Jesus has saved us. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, Lord, with joyful hearts. Lord, we're so thankful for the humble way that you came into this world, that you came to seek and to save the lost. You came, Lord, to make a sacrifice for the sins of those who would turn from their sin to ask you for forgiveness. Lord, you live the perfect life and earn the righteousness that we don't have and that we desperately need. Yet, Father, you are willing to give us that righteousness if we cry out to our Savior to forgive our sins and to lead us to everlasting life. Father, we're joyful because you have saved us. You have brought us to yourself. We desire, Lord, to live in such a way that it's evident from our lives that we are your people. Lord, it should be obvious from the way that we live that we reflect your love that you've shown us to other people in our lives. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to understand that so many that claim your name only to turn from you, even today, people that would say they're associated with you, you do not know them, because they're those that are doing these things as a result of their and relying on their own righteousness. Lord, help us to be faithful to share the gospel with those people as well. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.